This is Revelation chapter 9. That'll be starting 12 through 21, the verses 12 through 21 this morning. So this is part one of these 10 verses. Let's read together the whole chapter, paying special attention this morning to 12 and 13 and a little bit of 14. Hear now God's word. Then the fifth messenger trumpeted, and I saw a star having fallen from the heaven into the land, and the key of the shaft of the abyss was given to it. And the shaft of the abyss was opened, and smoke, as smoke from a great furnace, arose out of the shaft. And the sun in the atmosphere was darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came forth into the land from the smoke, and power was given to them, the same as the capabilities the scorpions of the land have. And it was said to them that they should do no harm to the grass of the land, or any green plant, nor any tree, but only the men having no seal of God on their foreheads. And it was given to them that they not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment as the scorpion torments when it has stung a man. Then the men shall seek the death in those days, and will not find it. They will long to die, but the death flees from them. The appearances of the locusts, like horses, having been made ready into battle, upon their heads as crowns like gold, their faces as men's faces, they had hair as women's hair, their teeth were as lions, they had breastplates as iron breastplates, the sound of their wings as chariot sound from many horses running into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, their ability to harm the men 5 months in their tails. For their ruler they have the messenger of the abyss, the Hebrew name Abaddon, the Hellenic name being Apollyon. The one woe did go forth. Lo, it comes yet two woes after this. Then the sixth messenger trumpeted. Then I heard one voice from the four corners of the altar of gold before God, saying to the sixth messenger having the trumpet, loose the four messengers having been bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four messengers, having been made ready into the hour and the day and the month and the year, were loosed in order that they might kill the third of the men. The number of the armies of horses, 2 myriads of myriads, I heard their number. And thus I saw in the appearance of the horses and those who sit on them, having breastplates of fire and hyacinth and brimstone, the heads of the horses as lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur went forth out of their mouths. From these 3 plagues, the fire and the smoke and the sulfur going forth from their mouths, the third of the men were killed. For the ability of the horses is in their mouths, and in their tails like serpents having heads, they do harm. And the rest of the men, those not killed in the plagues, neither repented of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, nor did they repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Sends now this glorious reading of God's holy word. Thank you. Be seated. In the readings from Isaiah last Lord's Day, you remember the woes. They are pronounced against Jerusalem and Judah and their sins against God. But in the Revelation passage, chapters 8 and 9 and beyond, the sanctions are seen by John as being carried out as pronounced in the prophets. That's the difference. In the prophet Isaiah, the woes are pronounced by Isaiah against the nation because of its sins. But in the Revelation, on the other hand, the woes are prosecuted by the executor of the covenant, and in such a way that taunts and mocks and scoffs at Israel's brazen 1,500-year insolence, during which all her idolatries and adulteries mocked triune God and his word. Israel has despised the Holy One of Israel by her mocking idolatry and impiety. She has cursed and scoffed at his authority. She has given herself and sold herself to others, making herself very beautiful and lifting her skirts to many. She has fashioned her own lifestyle behind his back. She has laid down her own rules for the household. She has mistreated the servants and left them all impoverished. And seventh, she has persecuted and killed all of those who called her to repentance. That's seven. Now the newly crowned King of Kings brings all of the sanctions of the covenant against her, turning her mockery against her, tormenting her, divorcing her, and putting her to death as the law requires. He holds her in derision, which is a word, remember, we found in verse, first couple of verses of Psalm 2, as God turns her disdain for him against her in the words of John's revelation here in chapters 8 and 9, and as we'll say, beyond. And please remember that God the Son was again mocked by the priests and elders and lawyers of Israel as he hung on the cross. And that mockery continued for the next 40 years as these men pursued and killed our Lord's elect from the house of Israel as they fled the land before his promised parousia. As we continue now from verse 12, it says, "The one woe did go forth. Lo, it comes yet two woes after this." There's our little word, lo, once again. And as always, it indicates a major event of prophetic significance. The word of the Christ is now to continue now to be filled up once more due to the appearance and sounding of the sixth trumpeter. One woe did go forth. Notice that the one woe is the subject there. And it did go forth. It's personified as that which is taking the action here. The one woe is taking action. It is the word of the Christ going forth as having been decreed. Then, lo, it comes yet two woes after this. It, there in the sentence, is singular, and two woes is plural. John's grammar and syntax doesn't follow very closely with our English, does it? The word of the Christ, the frightening sound of the trumpeting voice of God goes forth once again, as there are two woes yet decreed, and now they go forth. Then the sixth messenger trumpeted, recalling the voice, remember, at Sinai, when the trumpet sounded all day long and waxed louder and louder, bringing great fear into all the hearts of God's covenant people at Sinai. These seven trumpet sounds in the Revelation would have sounded long and loud, as did they at Sinai, maybe much more so, and they would have been much more terrifying as the sanctions of the covenant did go forth against this people. After the sixth trumpeter sounded, John says that he heard one voice from the four corners of the golden altar, verse 13. Now, we've discussed a couple of times already how the tabernacle, revealed to Israel by God at Sinai, was to be in the likeness of his throne room and including all of his creation, with the 12 tribes of Israel positioned all around the tabernacle complex. In between the entrance to that tabernacle complex and the front entrance to the tabernacle proper was what is biblically called the brazen altar, also called the altar of whole burnt offering. And at this altar, the blood of animals was spilled, all that blood accumulating in a trench beneath and around the altar, and some of which was sprinkled on the tabernacle and all of its implements. All of this, of course, foreshadowed the shed blood of the coming Christ of God, without whose blood there is no access to God at his throne room judgment seat. And inside of the first room of the tabernacle, remember there are two rooms, but inside the first one were three objects. One of those was positioned right in the front of that immense veil that separated this room from the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies was the place God occupied over his cherubim. And that one object, which was positioned before the veil, just outside the veil, is called the golden altar. Overlaid with gold, it had four horns, one of them at each corner of the altar, and some of the blood from the altar of whole burnt offering outside the door was taken inside that room and put on those horns. This golden altar was that object upon which was set that golden censer in which incense was burned, the smoke rising into the nostrils of God. It represented the prayers of the people. And the blood of the sacrifice was required by God on those horns in order for God to be pleased with the prayers of his people. And Israel was to know that the shed blood of the coming sacrifice of God's anointed was here foreshadowed and prophesied. His blood is that one necessity in order for prayers to be heard. This is one of the reasons that I keep on saying that the Bible is a Christian document from the beginning, because all Israel was to faith in the Christ, which means the anointed one, and she was to walk in piety and obedience before God as the evidence of her faith. That's called faithing. Piety and obedience is faithfulness. That's what the covenant requires. That's what Christianity is. And all Israel was to know that her prayers, mediated by the high priest, rose from that incense censer as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the pleasure of God because of the blood on the horns of that altar. That blood was the blood of the covenant to be shed by the anointed one to come. That's why all Israel was restricted from sacrificing in any other location, for only there was the blood by which God was pleased to hear the prayers of his people. And let me just make this point once more here again, that our prayers as God's people are a sweet-smelling sacrifice only by the blood of the Christ. And prayers in any other name and for any other reason are a foul odor in the nostrils of God rather than a sweet-smelling scent. They are worthy only of the sanctions of the covenant rather than the blessings of the covenant. Anyway, that golden altar on which incense was burned was in the likeness of God's heaven. John sees the original, the one made without hands. He sees it in the heaven, and he hears one voice from the four corners of that altar of gold. While we're here, please remember that the loosing of the fifth seal back in chapter 6, at the loosing of that seal, John saw the blood that was pooled beneath the altar and around the altar. This was the blood of those of the 144,000 of Christ's sealed and marked elect of the house of Israel who had been persecuted. Those of the 144,000 that had been killed for the word of God and for their witness to the Christ. And here they were saying, crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those dwelling on the land? Then this is what John saw and heard regarding those martyrs in chapter 8. Then another messenger did come, and he was poised before the altar, having the golden censer, and much incense was given to him in order that he would present the prayers of all the holy ones before the golden altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the holy ones arose before God out of the hand of the messenger. Then the messenger took the censer and filled it from the fire of the altar of whole burnt offering and poured it into the land. And there were thunders and sounds and lightnings and shaking. And then the seven messengers, having the seven trumpets, prepared themselves that they might trumpet. This was the messenger of another kind, remember. It was the Christ in his appearance as Archangel Michael, presenting these martyrs' imprecatory prayers at the golden altar before God. Then he fills that censer from off the golden altar with the coals of fire beneath the throne of God and pours it into the land, upon which time John saw the seven messengers then prepare to trumpet. Now, it would be very difficult to miss what John sees and hears here. At the altar of incense, where the Christ himself presents the prayers of those who had been martyred for his name, the prayers being those for God's revenge. That's an imprecatory prayer. Then the Christ, pouring out that revenge asked for by his people upon the land, all of it worse than that which was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, using the incense censer from the golden altar. What could be more clear? Here in our text, the voice, the one voice coming from the horns of that golden altar, the very place where his blood is smeared. It's obviously the voice of the one with all authority in the heavens and all authority upon the earth, for he now issues commands to his created beings, all of which obey him. He is the one without whom nothing was made that was made. So all these creatures now that he's commanding were made by him. His is the voice now, the one voice of absolute authority. And his is the blood shed for many. His is the blood on the horns of the altar. His, and he is the one who received the prayers of his martyrs for revenge. He is the one who offered those prayers from his own hands. And it is his voice who called out for the rage of Almighty God the Father upon his enemies. Let's take a minute or two to read that, okay? found in Psalm 69. Listen. You know the insults I endure, my shame and disgrace. You are aware of all my adversaries. Insults have broken my heart and I'm in despair. I waited for sympathy, but there were none. For comforters, but found nobody. Instead, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table set before them be a snare, and let it be a trap for their allies. Let their eyes grow too dim to see, and let their loins continually shake. Pour out your rage upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. Make their fortification desolate. May no one live in their tents. For they persecute the one you struck, and talk about the pain of those you wounded. Add guilt to their guilt. Do not let them share in your righteousness. Let them be erased from the book of life and not be recorded with the righteous. So the voice, the one voice, the word of the Christ is recorded by the psalmist 1,000 years before his birth, and it is an imprecatory prayer for the Father's revenge. And now here in the Revelation, the one whose blood is smeared on the horns of the golden altar has presented the prayers of his people, those who have been persecuted for his namesake, and their prayers are the same. As the word of the Christ prayed in the psalm, so the blood of his people raised their voices for the revenge that has been promised. It was promised in the psalm. It was promised by Jesus himself in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The Christ of God has now taken the incense censer and taken the coals of fire and sulfur and brimstone and poured out the rage from under the throne, far worse than anything previous, nor shall there ever be. As that one voice from the four horns of the golden altar speaks, he commands his creatures, for two woes are yet to go forth. Five have preceded, now the sixth trumpeter sounds, and the hair-raising, bone-chilling sound of the trumpeting voice of God sounding long and loud and horrible trumpets that which is to occur quickly. Now let's go to 14. Here's where we need to spend a little time this morning in some biblical history, and that history's geography. I have some maps for you that we'll look at in the second hour. But we time-limited creatures tend to understand things that we can see that are now present and not as they once were. And we hardly have any concept at all of the things that now exist but at one time did not. Or of things that don't exist now but once did. A couple of recent examples might prove helpful. I remember our family getting our first telephone that didn't have to be cranked. What a wonder it was. You just picked up the handset, and if nobody else was on the line, it was a three-party line, if I remember correctly, nobody else was talking, an operator would ask you what number you wanted. Our number, if I remember it right, was 2424R. I still remember that. I also remember vividly the first TV I ever saw. It was in the window of a Sears and Roebuck store. Later on, as a young man, I recall the excitement upon hearing, there's excitement about it everywhere, on hearing about a new oven that could heat liquids and food in a matter of seconds. For those more recently born, the first computer I ever heard about covered an entire wall in a scientific laboratory someplace, maybe MIT, could do complex mathematical calculations. First tabletop I ever saw, I was already in my 50s. First one I owned First one I owned was in my 50s. This, of course, is a time for reminiscing, but only for the purpose of illustrating how complex it is to have a mental picture of that which once was while observing that which is. We are somehow slave to the present, and that is, if we don't purpose to learn history and geography, we are slave to the present. Biblical history and geography are really important to us, at least it ought to be, because not only ought the Bible to be read in its own context and understood in its own context, but there are many things in it that can't be understood at all without it. When present-day Israel was formed as a country, I was only a boy. It looks much the same today as it did then, with a few exceptions, those exceptions being territory that it gained in wars and then lost in wars and regained again, territories maybe that have been given away to Islamists in order to appease them. But the Israel that is today is the one that I've always known, and one that you've always known. It's just a little strip of land, just a dot really on a map of the Middle East. It's bordering the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and a billion Islamists now bordering it on three sides, having fought over it, winning it, losing it numbers of times since 600 AD, 630 AD, now, of course, threatening it again with extinction. The whole time Israel never became a Jewish state again, not until recently anyway. All that to say that unless we're familiar with the history and the geography of the original Israel, we can't understand the Bible's context by what we see here now. We're familiar with it as it now exists. We've got maps, got TV. We can't conceive it as it once existed. It's just not there in our recollection. Verse 14 is a prime example of the futility that exists in trying to understand God's Word without knowing the history and without knowing the geography. And of course, that's led to more imagination and more speculation with the text of the Revelation, something that you and I must avoid. I'm going to read for you now several passages of Scripture having to do with Israel's history and its geography in order that we might place verse 14 in its context. And while I'm reading, you see if the light comes on for you. First one, we've read already. First one regarding God's covenant with Abram. And that at that point we were linking our text with the great furnace, remember, and the smoke arising out of the furnace of God and the great darkness that appeared at the cutting of the covenant of life and death. Here it is again from Genesis 15. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, dreadful great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites, that is all the Canaanites, is not yet filled up. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give the land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, this passage has to do with the end of Jacob's 20 years of servitude to Laban in order to take Rachel as his wife and bring her back to the land of his father Isaac. Land, of course, is that land that was promised to Abram and his offspring. Listen to it. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel then stole her father's household idols. Jacob had tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Please note that the term Gilead then referred to the heights to the east of the Jordan River, now located in Syria and extending southward over on the east side of Jordan. So Jacob went south after crossing the Euphrates, and set his face toward Gilead. Now, here's Moses at the beginning of Deuteronomy giving Israel God's decree with regard to the land. This is from chapter 1 of the Deuteronomy. Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, the Lord our God said to us in Horeb, that is Sinai, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in, take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and give to them and to their offspring after them. Moses again, Deuteronomy chapter 11. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving Yahweh your God, walking in all his ways, holding fast to him, then Yahweh will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yours. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness of Sinai, to the Lebanon and from the river Euphrates to the Western Sea. No one will be able to stand against you. Yahweh your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. From the wilderness, the Sinai Desert, all the way north to the river Euphrates. In 1 Kings, David restores his power all the way north to the Euphrates. Later, the scriptures say that his son Solomon ruled from the border of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. In the word of God through the prophet Isaiah, all Israel will be a great threshing floor in the day of the Lord. And then the trumpet will blow, and all his elect that were lost in the nations, the tribes, will be brought once again to the New Jerusalem to worship Yahweh in his holy temple. Listen to it, for the borders of the original Israel are mentioned here. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook, the Wadi of Egypt, Yahweh will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship Yahweh, the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So the four corners of the land are described in Scripture as being all that territory between the brook of Egypt, that flow of water in the Wadi, the very deep gorge that empties into the Red Sea from the Mediterranean, and then flows south from there, all the way to the Euphrates River in the north. The Euphrates flowing from west to east, separating the northern third of that which is now Syria from its southern two-thirds. That was the border of Israel to the north. That's the threshing floor of God in the last days, when our Lord's people are gleaned one by one from the four corners of his field. Listen again to the prophet John the Baptizer as he spoke some of these same words to the Pharisees of Israel. I baptize with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. You see, the sixth messenger has trumpeted the voice of God. The one voice from the four corners of the hold of the golden altar says to the messenger which is just trumpeted, loose. The four messengers having been bound at the great river Euphrates. The one whose blood is smeared on the horns of the four corner of that golden altar commands now his created beings regarding the entirety of Israel. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He is separating each and every grain of wheat, gleaning from the corners of his field, storing each grain from harm, and preparing all of the chaff for burning. And there are four messengers from the north. Very important here to the rest of the text of the Revelation. Four messengers from the north, having already been positioned there, waiting for the one voice from the golden altar, for that one whose blood is on the horns of the four corners, has presented now the imprecatory prayers of his persecuted people before God Almighty the Father, and his field has been now gleaned, and the chaff is ready to be burned. He promised his apostles that many of his sealed and marked ones would be pursued and persecuted and killed, and that the blood of all the righteous from Abel to Zechariah will be laid to the account of these persecutors. And now the four messengers standing ready at the northern border of Israel are commanded to be loosed. Finally, let me read for you what Isaiah prophesies concerning the Lord's grain. After the chaff has been burned. The grain, of course, is the remnant of Israel, which has been marked out, sealed, rescued before the last day. Here's some readings from Isaiah chapter 11. And listen for the remnant of the 12 tribes from the four corners of the land and how they will now live together under the banner of the root and branch of Jesse. Here it is. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations, tribes of Israel, will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. On that day, Yahweh will extend his hand another time to recover from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coasts and islands of the west. He will extend his hand a second time to the remnant of his people who survive. He will lift up a banner for the nations, the tribes, gathered the dispersed of Israel. He will collect the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the land. Ephraim's envy will cease. Judah's harassment will end. Ephraim will no longer be envious of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. Yahweh will divide the Gulf of Suez, the Red Sea. He will wave his hand over the Euphrates, and his mighty wind will split it into seven streams, letting people walk across on foot. There will be a highway for this remnant of his people who will survive from Assyria, as there were for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fatling will be together. The child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. An infant will play inside the cobra's pit. And a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. No one will harm or destroy on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the sea is filled with the water. Next day we'll begin with the loosing of the four messengers, having been made ready at the great river Euphrates. May God add great blessing now to the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.